outlook on life, and so it made me think of this song. You would think only so much can go wrong. Calamity only strikes once. And you assume that this one has suffered her share. Life will be kinder from within pain, or joy at a good man's wake. Walk a mile with a woman whose body is torn with illness, but she marches on.
Isn't that beautiful? Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. The beginning of this year, we started working through the book of Nehemiah. When the book opens, we see Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. He is a Jewish man living in exile, carried off in the Babylonian exile, freed after the Persians conquered Babylon. Free to go home, but remaining yet in the service of the king. And in the first chapter, we saw that Nehemiah's brother came. And Nehemiah said, "Brother, what is the condition of Jerusalem?" And his brother said, "The walls lie in ruin. Jerusalem lies open to her enemies. The people of God had been back for 100 years, and the walls had not been rebuilt." And so Nehemiah sits down in the first chapter, and he weeps. And he weeps to God. In chapter 2, last week, we saw that Nehemiah goes to the king. He tries to disguise his grief, but the king perceives that he is struggling. And he says, "What can I do for you?" Nehemiah says, "Give me letters of safe passage. Give me letters so that I may get the materials I need. And give me your blessing to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls." And in the end of chapter 2, he gathered the people around him and he shared with them the audacious dream that God had given to him, that he might be the instrument through which the city of Jerusalem was restored, the walls rebuilt, and the people of God come back to their former glory. And the people at the end of chapter 2 responded and said, "Let us build." I've been trying to walk a fine line in the way I've interpreted this. I actually don't agree with allegorical interpretations unless Scripture itself does so, and sometimes it does. By that, by allegory, I mean taking a passage and saying, "Well, the wall here means this, and the builders mean this." What it means to interpret a passage allegorically is to ignore the real meaning, the upfront kind of literal meaning of the passage. I don't want to do this. This is, in fact, about a man. This is, in fact, about a wall. This is, in fact, about a city. This is something that happened. Even so, as we progress through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that it was never just a wall, that it was never just about a city, that even already we have seen that the whole issue of repentance, of coming back to God, of believing again that God can restore what has been lost, is all bound up in this book of Nehemiah. So while I don't want to give an allegorical interpretation of this text, I unapologetically want to say that the wall is, in a sense, a picture of anything in our life that has fallen apart as we have moved further from God. And I think Nehemiah makes that link when he calls them to repentance. And then in time, we'll see that he calls them back to the law. He calls them back to God. Brothers, sisters, the walls in many of our lives have laid in ruin for too long. As Tamara just mentioned, when you look back over the last year, you see how things sometimes have fallen apart. And I think we look at the great message of Nehemiah and the great challenge he gave and the great God-ordained confrontation he had with the people of God, and we see something of that. It resonates with us where we are. I look at my own life, and I see how in so many places the walls have fallen apart or have fallen down. So what we've been doing is, over the last couple of weeks, and what we're going to continue doing today, is we're going to approach the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem through the whole spectrum of renewal. He is asking the people of God to renew their faith, to renew their efforts, to renew their trust, and God is going to bless them. And so must we. We must too renew ourselves through the help of God, for the service of God, in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. What walls in your life have fallen apart? Where were you? Where are you? It's amazing how comfortable we get with that radical life-altering disconnect between the ought and the is. What we should be and what we are. I'm also trying to approach this individually and corporately to say, as individuals, we must take stock of the walls. But corporately, as a church, we must do so as well. And friends, God is doing something in this church. He is calling us, I think, back to the walls, back to the task to which we were first commissioned. Chapter 3 is a glorious chapter because it is a wonderfully complex list of names and places. When I looked at chapter 3, I thought,
What are we to do with this? I mean, I'll give you just a little taste of it here. This is the whole chapter. It goes on like this. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hanasah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Take note. How interesting, when renewal comes, how many are willing to set their hands to the task while some watch from a distance. Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to them, Hattush, the son of Hashibniah, repaired. Don't ask. I have no idea. I'm just trying. Let's say I pronounced them right. But you see, this entire chapter is a list of those who took up tools and took up their hands and set themselves to begin the great work. You see that the wall had lain in ruin for so long, and then a great catalyst comes into their midst. Nehemiah, a man of God, he comes and he stands and he says, "Brothers, we can do better than this." Like the prophet Amos has said earlier, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And Haggai would say later on, why does God's house lay in disrepair while your own houses get upgrades? Why is it that in the grand scheme of things, we're all so busy, but we're able to do what we want to do? Why is it that the things of God and becoming a person of God always takes second seat to the immediacy of what we must do now? How do we get becoming a man of God or a woman of God to become what we must do now? Brothers and sisters, the church is reaching a critical place in the history of Christianity where it has got to decide whether or not it is going to play a role again in progressing the kingdom of God, in moving the kingdom of God into the world, and of reflecting the mores and values, and above all else, the triumph of the kingdom of God in this fallen world. David Watson, the Anglican priest, said a few years ago, he said this. He said, it is widely agreed that the battle of the century will be between Marxism, Islam, and third world Christianity. Then he said this, Western Christianity is considered too weak and too ineffective to contribute anything significant to this universal struggle. That means third world Christianity, which is primarily Pentecostalism, which is exploding all around the world, third world Christianity has the energy and desire to at least do something for the kingdom. So does Islam for their understanding. Islam wants to progress Islam and Marxism as well. I would add to that aggressive secular atheism as well. They are competing. They are competing while we are playing. We are playing because we do not see the urgency of rebuilding the walls. And when someone says we should, we dismiss them as fanatics. Or else we pray to Almighty God that somehow they might get called to the mission field where such extremism is acceptable. Whenever someone makes the audacious mistake of actually trying to follow Jesus in American Christianity, we love them, but we deep down pray that they might be called to do it in Uganda. Because it is profoundly uncomfortable when someone comes along and says, hey, we should be rebuilding this thing. There was a time when the power of God dwelt in the church of God and affected the world. And we have grown comfortable. And we have grown comfortable because, quite frankly, we can. And we can because we have enough money to weather the curse of our own mediocrity. We really can. It is hard to take up your cross when you never have to worry where your next meal is coming from. Jesus is an addendum to us. This is why O'Connor said in her great speech at Georgetown that the South is not Christ-centered, it is Christ-haunted. And that is very true. So, what did they do in this chapter? How did they start again? Let me give you a few notes. Number one, they started. They started. There's a time when the sermons got to end. All of God's people said, amen. It was a little more robust than I wanted it, but there's a time when the sermons got to end and we must do something. The wall had laid in such disrepair for so long. Imagine Nehemiah, he's standing there, the moss and weeds have grown up and around it, and he says, brothers, we need to do something. We are not where we should be. In my life as a Christian, I've got to be honest with myself, as we talked about last week. Remember, the brutal introspection that is necessary to take stock of where we're at. And then we need to assess those things, and we need to talk about those things. But guess what? The point's got to come somewhere where someone picks up the first rock and says, let's rebuild it. I mean, let's do it. What does this look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. In a former church I pastored, I used to have prayer with a group of men. And in that prayer meeting, there was a man, and he had a child. And that child was a young teenager. And that man, a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, used to pray, Lord, I pray that my child will preach the gospel to millions. That was his saying. I just took note of it. I thought it was awesome. You know, it was a dream for his kid. I pray that my child will preach the gospel to millions. And yet, I just could not help but note that the guy brought his child to church maybe twice a month. Now, my point is this. We, as American Christians, craft these grandiose dreams of what we would like to do, but we don't want to do the simple things that are necessary to get us there. The wall doesn't just pop up by itself. It's hard, rock by rock, stone by stone work. I have over my desk a painting of St. Francis. I do it for a couple reasons. First of all, I like St. Francis. Secondly, I know it makes a lot of you very nervous, and that kind of, you know, pleases me. But I love St. Francis. Francis of Assisi. One of my friends told me that I'm such an Assisi for that fact. I resent that. St. Francis was this great man. He determined to follow Jesus, literally. He got rid of all he had and was a person of great self-discipline. And I always think about this every time I'm eating a Big Mac under the picture of St. Francis and look up at him. I think to myself, maybe tomorrow. We don't do the simple things we should do to become what we must become. You say, man, I really want to be blessed by God. Just a very simple question. Did you open your Bible this week? Could it be that God waits to see if we will start? Will we start? Say, I'd like myself, I'd like my family to be on mission for God, to preach the gospel. The guy in the cubicle next to you has been there for 10 years. Start. Hey, man, you want to go to lunch? That's how the walls get built. Back. We start. It's amazing to me how often Jesus pinpointed this moment of starting. Drop your nets and follow me. Boom. Can't we talk about this? No, I'm ready to roll. Drop your nets. We come to church, I think, because we like to numb ourselves from the reality of actually having to follow Jesus. So it's a thrill to talk about church and to talk about the things of God. It's more thrilling to talk about it than to do it. I went to the hospital once and visited this person and who was in the hospital, and there was a lady there from another church, and she, for 15 minutes, talked bad about her pastor, which always makes me nervous. And what she could not get over was this, that her pastor preached from his iPad. How dare he? How dare he? How could he? How could he preach? And for moments, all around her, to the people around her, and to me, can you believe that he does not take a leather-covered Bible up there, that he preaches from his iPad? If I could go back in time, I would say to her, dear, precious, sweet, gentle saint of God. That was sarcasm. What is more important? What he's preaching from, or that we're following God's word? I mean, we focus on distractions to keep us from the bigger issues. We really do. We strain on gnats and swallow camels. We really do. They started. Look, we have these grandiose things we say to ourselves. I wonder if I'd be willing to die for Jesus. You know what's a lot harder than dying for Jesus at the stake, which I think a lot of us would do, I hope. I hope not to be given the opportunity, but I hope we would, you know, if given the opportunity. You know what's harder than dying for Jesus? Is living for Jesus on a Tuesday at 1:34 p.m. That's when we build the walls. We wait for these great cataclysmic moments. Take revival. We all talk about revival. Revive us, revive us. I think what we mean by that is, Lord, despite our efforts, despite our lack of repentance, despite our lack of efforts, would you magically, by sacred, divine hocus pocus, make us grow real fast? That's what I think we may be saying, and I think that may be very, very wrong. It could be that revival happens right now when we say, we will start. I will take up my cross. I will preach the gospel to my family, at work, to my friends. I will be faithful here. Brothers, sisters, they started. They started. What is keeping you from starting? Number two, they were each faithful to their part, thereby building the whole. They were each faithful to their part. Do you remember what I just read? This guy worked on this part of the wall. This guy worked on this gate. This guy worked on that gate. That guy and that group worked over there. The wall gets built corporately when everyone comes together and does that for which God has gifted them and to which God has called them. That's how it happens. Man, I'm so happy to be here. I really mean that. I mean that. When you're not around, behind your backs, when people back home say to me, do you like it out there? I say, I really, really do. This is a great place to live. This is a great place to come to church. I am richly blessed, and my family is blessed, and I am honored to know all of you. That's not even reverse psychology. I actually mean that. I actually really mean that. You know, I don't drive around at night looking at help wanted signs. Like, I'm really happy to be here. I really am. What a wonderful church. What a wonderful church. What a wonderful church we could be if everyone worked on their part of the wall. If everyone exercised the gifts that God had given them. There are a lot of you in here who are spectators. You say, how do I know? This is how you know. Ask yourself this question. If you walked outside right now and got hit by a big rig, I just said that because I like those signs, hit by a big rig. When I first moved here, I was like, is that a big problem out here? People are, seriously, I was like, how many people are getting hit by big rigs? And I was terrified. The first 4 months here, I was just terrified. But anyway, if you walked outside and were hit by a big rig and you couldn't call the guy because you're dead, what would be weakened in this church by your absence? What group of people would have to stop and say, man, that guy gave his heart to this. He gave his heart to this class. He gave his heart to these kids. He invested in these kids. He invested with this team. He invested in this ministry. He invested in this. Man, that guy, that lady, man, we are going to miss her. She was such a prayer warrior. She couldn't even get out of the house barely, but oh, man, she prayed. We are going to miss that. How many of you, if you were no longer here, your absence would be a loss to the kingdom building efforts here? I know what you're thinking. I give them my money. I give them my money. Yeah? Can I just be honest? I'd like to say something to make the finance team extremely nervous. We'd rather have you. I'd rather have you than your money. Man, I really would. I really would. If all of us said, what can I do? Oh, man, we have a need here. We have a need here. Maybe we need to start something. Let's just start something new. What happens if a whole church became mobilized for the kingdom? What happens if we all start building the wall together? How many of us are just watching? Even more blasphemous, how many of us are watching and critiquing those that are working? Ah. I don't like the way they do that. Well, then you do it. You do it. You can do it. I can't do it. My favorite, I serve my time. I serve my time. So help me. I serve my time. What does that mean? We're having to serve our time hearing you say, I serve my time. Let me tell you, when your time for service is over, when you get hit by a big rig, ta-da, that's retirement. And then we go to be with the Lord. It is just difficult to hear Paul saying, late in his life, the Apostle Paul, yeah, I've been shipwrecked and I've been whipped a few times and I've been beaten and I've been stoned and I've been in prison, but it's a pretty good run. What's next? Listen, I beg you, help us build the wall. The glory comes when a church comes together to say, man, let's serve. Let's serve together here. Thirdly this, the great sacred number three. Their inward repentance, number three, their inward repentance was confirmed in outward obedience. The end of last chapter, Nehemiah says, let's do this. And they say, okay, let's do it. And they worked. Tell you what I kind of think has happened. This is a personal theory. I think that we Baptist Christians have for so long said you can't earn your salvation that it has morphed into You can't earn your salvation, dot, 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 so there's no reason to work after you're saved. Those are two very different statements. They repented, but it wasn't just the kind of repentance you and I do. You know what I'm talking about? I've developed this amazing ability for like drive-by repentance. It's fantastic. You say something cruel or malicious to someone, you know, and first of all, we all go through the cycle of trying to tell ourselves it wasn't really cruel or malicious, you know, that the other person had it coming, and deep down the Holy Spirit's like, nah, that was cruel. So what I love is what we've done to repentance. You're driving along, you reach a red light, you don't even close your eyes, you know, because you don't want to waste time. And we say to ourselves, Lord, please forgive me, I'm sorry, I repent. That's it. Could it be that that's not even repentance? I wonder if we have even forgotten what it means to repent. I have a theory about this too. My theory is that when the church did away with penance, when it said forgiveness is a free gift, which it is, and forgiveness can be earned, which is 100% true, that became, since forgiveness is a free gift and cannot be earned, I should not act in any way on the basis of my repentance, or else that's works righteousness. I don't believe in works righteousness, but I kind of believe that righteousness works. There's something to be said for saying, I'm sorry we've neglected the wall, now where can I start? And then building the wall, right? We kind of just think that by magical osmosis, God will zap holiness into us with us doing nothing. Where do you see that in Scripture? The fact that salvation is a free gift does not mean that it's a cheap toy. Right? It affects us. It causes us to be different. Nehemiah had to bring these people to a point of brokenness and to a point of outrage. Outrage at their own complacency and outrage over what had become of them and what they had allowed to happen. And I tell you what, I think I've got to get there too. Friends, what's torn down in your life? Listen. Start. Just start. What if I start the wrong way? It's better than not starting. What if I can't accomplish all I want to accomplish? Die trying. May your last word be, when the big rig gets you, hallelujah. And may the Lord be able to say to us, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not, well done, thy faithful and complacent observer. Which I will point out is something he never says. You spent your time so well watching others. Start. Where? You know where. In your life, what is it he's calling you to do? What is it you keep avoiding? I don't mean grandiose. I mean very small. What's first? What's first is calling my kids together, calling my family together, sitting down and saying, you know what? We're not going to try to impress anyone. This may just be 3 minutes, but we're going to read a passage and we're going to pray. You know what that's called? That's called family worship. That's picking up a rock. That's huge in the kingdom. That's huge. Work is when tomorrow you say to that guy, hey, man, let me take you to lunch. You say, man, do I got to hit him with my King James? No, why don't you just take him to lunch? And then form a relationship and pray that God opens the door. Start. You say, I'm near the end of my life. It's too late to start. No, it's not. Starting is calling your great-grandson to you and saying, hey, I don't think I've ever told you what the Lord's done for me, and I just want to encourage you to walk with the Lord. That's huge. That's huge. Oh, God, help us to rebuild. Help us to rebuild the wall. Pray with me. Father, help us to start and help us to be faithful. If you've called us to tend to a little tiny gate, help us to do it with great joy. If you've called us to be a champion of the whole wall, help us to do it with great joy, knowing that it is all from you. God, forgive us. Unlike these great men of old who took up stones, who started to clear out the old places to rebuild, to refortify, to come back to you, we are so content to just watch. God, make us missionaries. Make us servants. Make us ministers. God, give us the courage of Nehemiah. Help us to assess where our lives have fallen apart. And help us to give ourselves with reckless abandon to you. We thank you for Jesus who makes this possible. Thank you for Jesus who comes to give us life. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This morning in this time of invitation, I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to make this an altar of commitment this morning just to say, look, if I have not taken up stones, if I have not taken up the building of the walls where it has collapsed in my life, if I am not doing what God has called me to do, I want to do it now. And I'm willing to start, and I'm willing to start now. If God is calling you, if you need to come, I want to invite you to come. You can come to this altar. You can kneel and pray here. You can come. You can pray with me. Would love to pray with you. Would love to. Whatever the Lord's calling you to do, you come. Let's stand. Let's sing. Just step out right now and come. As individuals, families, you come as the Lord's calling you. And come.